Thank you for many of your best wishes. Today is Australia Day, and I know this is news to some of you, but as an immigrant to this country, I appreciate certain people saying Happy Australia Day. People have been asking, what is Australia Day? It is a little bit like Independence Day for the United States, except Australians are not independent from the British monarchy, so we're grieving that, so thank you very much for your grief. But yeah, this is when a bunch of Australians get together in other countries and they talk about how great the nation of Australia is. And invariably an American says to me, well, if it's so great, then why are you here? Anyway, that's another story. That's a sermon for next week, by the way, so come along and that should be great. Really excited about being with you today. Thank you. I have some things that are pretty strong on my heart, and they are very specific as we continue this series, The Art of Living, in January, and as we're kind of looking forward to this new year, and even contemplating what we may do differently in a brand new year. About 3 weeks ago, a young couple in East Nashville came and spoke to me after a service. And as a pastor, you get asked all kinds of questions from people after services, and you just never know what's going to happen, particularly in a new church, particularly with a new couple that I hadn't met before. So this couple came up to me and they said, hey, we've been coming for a couple of months now, we're really, really enjoying the church, but we have a question for you. What do you think the Bible says about spanking children? I'm like, wow, thank you for a lightweight little question there, you know, no controversy at all, you know, like, what do you think the Bible says about spanking children? And then they cited Proverbs 13, you know the verse, whoever spares the rod hates their children. And they're like, you know, the Bible sort of makes a bit of a declaration about spanking children in this passage. What do you think about that? And I said, well, the Bible also says in Deuteronomy 21 that if your child disrespects you, stone him to death. What do you think about that one? So that began actually a fabulous discussion, and we talked, and it was very friendly and all that, and we talked about, I mean, they were genuinely inquiring about this and wanting to know, like, this is a tension. And I said, well, we've got to be very careful as followers of Jesus to not take a single verse and then assume that it speaks to every nuance of a complexity of an entire issue. And there's been all kinds of abuse throughout history that has sort of been taken on a verse that is perhaps abused or taken out of context. And yet the subject of discipline and discipline of children and character forging is a very important discussion to talk about. It's something that we should grapple with as Christians. It's something we should talk about. So we had this really great discussion, and we talked a little more on email. And I ended up saying to them, well, you know, like, what do you do with your children? And they said, well, that's the thing. We don't have kids yet. We just want to talk about all this stuff and kind of work out what we want to do. And I was thinking to myself, well, you might get all that worked out, but when you have kids, it's all going to blow up in your face, you know. But I tell you, in all sincerity, I applaud the fact that a young couple in their mid-20s who are contemplating starting a family soon, are trying to wrestle with, what does the Bible say about this kind of stuff? And what is an intelligent approach to parenting? What is a way that we can actually talk about this kind of stuff? And I thought it was great. Now, our church is only 9 months old, and there have already been so many babies born in this particular community. First-time parents and second-time and third-time parents. Even this month, several little babies have been born, and there are many others who are expecting children in our community. In fact, a beloved couple in our community, Zach and Krista, who've been part of our church since the very, very beginning, they had a baby this week. It's just an exciting story, I guess exciting for me as I'm listening to it. But the baby decided that she wanted to come out very quickly, and so they actually had the baby on the floor in their house before the ambulance could arrive. The ambulance pulled up, and this baby was, you know, almost there, and it was a little traumatic, but Everything has been fine since, and we are absolutely thrilled with Zach and Krista, who've welcomed another little child into our community. This is actually our growth strategy for our church. We're just having babies, and I'm not going to lie, it seems to be working right now. So now, whether you are single or married, or whether you have young kids or old kids or no kids, whether you are seasoned parents or whether you are brand new parents or grandparents, there is one thing that is absolutely true. We all want the next generation of the church to be strong and passionate and a godly force that loves this city and impacts the world. And there are a bunch of children, a surprising number of children that are down the other end of the building right now in Kids City, and I'm so proud of what they're doing at Kids City. And whether one of your children are down there or not, every single one of us want every child to fall in love with Jesus and give their life to Him. We want every middle schooler, we want every high schooler to center their lives around Jesus. It's something that we all want to rally around. Now, this theme came up consistently throughout the Old Testament. The future of the people of God was something that they would talk about a lot. One verse in Psalm 71, verse 18, I like this. It says, "Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come." It's like this beautiful tension and responsibility of seasoned followers of the way, seasoned believers in the Lord, to make sure that they are considering that they are passing their faith on to the next generation, and that it is very intentional. And it comes up over and over again, the intentionality and the importance of pouring your faith into your children or to your friends' children or to your nieces and your nephews. Now, we only have 2 weeks left in this series called The Art of Living. And we've been looking at what we might want to do differently in this next year. We've been considering certain themes or habits or things that we may want to change. And I actually want to spend the last 2 weeks of this series looking at the issue of raising up and discipling the next generation of the church. Now, most of you know that my wife Brandy and I have three little girls. We have a 7-year-old, 5-year-old, and a 3-year-old. This is not what I planned, right? I was one of three boys. I never even had a sister. And now there is so much pink stuff in my house. On any given day, you may find me in the corner looking sad with a tiara on my head, wondering what happened to my life, you know? No, I'm kidding. I'm crazy about my little girls, and they are an incredible source of delight for me every single day. Little girls are just something special. Now, our parenting, because my kids are so young, our parenting is largely unproven. Some of you have children that are a whole lot older, or they've kind of left and they're your grandparents or whatever. Our parenting success or failure is largely unproven because my kids are so young. Brandy is a social worker, and I was a youth pastor for 10 years. Brandy, as a social worker, worked with victims of violent crime and sex abuse, particularly in the juvenile court system in Davidson County. And so we have both had a lot of experience being around children, being around kids, being around other people's kids. And we often talk about, under sort of the banner of the art of living, we talk about the art of parenting, the art of raising up children. And over the years, I have seen a collection of families who seem to have a number of themes or values that they instill in their families that I've just been really impressed by. You ever met, you know, a young teenager who is just so interested in the things of God, has such a kingdom vision? They are well grounded in their personal identity. There's a sense of even being comfortable in their own skin. And whenever I meet a child like that, I think to myself, where did you come from? You know, like, honestly, I want to meet the parents. I want to meet the environment that this child came from, because I know that it is not an accident that this particular child is like that. Now, I know the complexity of parenting is broad, and I've seen amazing parents have very troubling, difficult children. And I have seen two kids come from the same family, and one is just so attuned to the things of the kingdom of God, and one just has no interest at all. So I'm not, I don't want to give you the impression that I think that it's a series of rules that you follow, and if you do that, your kids are going to be fine, and it's going to be easy. That is not true. But I'll tell you this. Over the years, I have tried to study what really good parents do. And I have pursued a number of different families over the years because I've really loved their kids. And I've really wanted to lean in on what kind of things did you do that you really got right? And do you know, like, is this something that you can kind of deconstruct and say, well, we did this and we didn't do this? Or I am fascinated by those kind of things, because the responsibility of raising three little girls is something that keeps me awake at night. And I really, if there is anything in my life that I want to get right, I want to be a great dad. I want to be a great husband. I want to raise great children. So a few years ago, I reached out to a number of families that I just hold in such high regard, families I really, really respect. And I asked them a collection of questions about distinctives that they made as a family. And some people emailed me back with like three lines, and other people gave me pages and pages of things that they had intentionally poured into their children. And I started to comb over this particular pieces of data, this information. And I reduced it down to five themes. Five themes that every one of these families that I reached out to and had discussions with and emailed and talked to, five themes that they all did. And it was really fascinating to me. Some of these are really intuitive, and some are sort of counterintuitive. You'd be surprised that this is something that they did, but all of these families did these five things. So what I want to do is I want to share these five principles with you, and I don't often do messages that are like this. I like to kind of center in a text and then exegete a text. This is a little bit more of like five really important things that I've heard from a bunch of these families who I think really got a lot of things right, and I'd love to share it with you because we have so many young families in our church. So here are the five things, and these are applicable whether you are a single parent, whether you are in a blended family, whether you have adopted children, or whether you have two parents in the family. Plus, I also have a word later in the talk for those who are single or don't have kids at all. Now, some of these are going to require more explanation, and some will be less, so I'm probably not going to spend equal time on all of them, but you may want to write these down. These are things that Brandy and I intentionally have been trying to sow into our kids. All right, the first one is this. They model their faith authentically. Proverbs 14, verse 26 says, "Those who fear the Lord have a secure fortress, and for their children it will be a refuge." Now, in this verse, there is this interesting correlation between the faith of the parents and the safety or the spiritual temperature of the home. Now, here's what I think we all need to know. Modeling faith is more important than teaching faith. Modeling faith is more important than teaching faith. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't teach your kids. In fact, just recently, this year, I've started meeting with all three of my girls, and in varying degrees, they kind of understand this. But we do a devotional time every morning, and I've just started doing this. But I have this app on my iPad, and it opens up, and then we spend about 10 minutes. The girls love it, and they're sitting around, and we just talk about, we just do a devotional time together. And I talk about what it means to me. The other day, last week actually, a verse came up from Proverbs 3. And we read it that morning. And then two other times throughout my day, that verse came up again. Two other times someone referenced it. And when I was putting the girls to bed at night, I said, you know that verse that we read this morning? So two other times it came up just in conversation with other people. And I'm just wondering if God is speaking to me or speaking to us about that verse. What I'm trying to do is live my faith in front of my girls. I'm trying to actually show how I hear from God. When we were looking at moving to Nashville, our girls knew with crystal clarity that we felt that it was time for us to move and that God was leading us to a new season. They knew that we had no idea where we were going to go. They knew that we put our house on the market and we weren't sure where we were going to go. They knew that we had a moving company who came and gave us a quote and they wanted to know where we were going to be going, and we looked at them and we said, we don't know. Like, our girls kind of got this idea that we feel like we've got to be obedient to God, and we were inviting them into the mystery of what it looks like and feels like when God is kind of leading you to do something but you don't have absolute clarity at that particular point. So modeling your faith is more important than teaching faith. This is one of the themes that I have found. My family rarely did a Bible study together as I was growing up. I can remember a couple of occasions where my dad awkwardly led us through some sort of Bible study at dinner. There was no point at, you know, where we were all just going, wow, I can see the kingdom of God with absolute clarity. I mean, it was typically boring. And then we were like, you know, when's dessert or something? But what I clearly remember is watching my dad do personal devotions every day. I remember watching my mum and dad do a quiet time every day. And I have hundreds of mental images of my parents with the Bible open, just regularly feeding on the scriptures. In fact, I have a friend who has kids that are just a little bit older than mine, but I really respect him in the way he parents his kids. And he intentionally does his personal daily devotions at breakfast time in front of his family. And the reason that he does that is that, you know, it's somewhat of a busy time and all of that in the mornings. But when the kids are leaving for school, the last mental image they have of their dad is him with his Bible open, going before God and asking him to speak to him. It's the last image they have before they disappear in the busyness of their day. He has his Bible open and he's over in the corner and he is reading the scriptures. He's trying to model a level of faithfulness before his children. Modeling faith is more important than teaching faith. Some say you teach what you know, but you reproduce who you are. So what does it look like to model your faith authentically? Well, it simply means inviting your kids into your personal relationship with God. And it's sharing that sometimes you feel like God is speaking to you clearly, and you're talking about blessings, and you're talking about gratitude. And it means sometimes you're talking about doubts, and you're saying, oh, God feels kind of distant, or I'm not sure what we should do here. Sometimes it's inviting your kids in and praying for healing for someone that you love, and then saying, we don't know what's going to happen here. We don't know how this is going to turn out. Parents, don't buy into the lie that you have to have every part of your life spiritually all worked out first, so then you can be in a position to be able to lead your kids. Don't buy into the idea that you feel, oh, I'm a little unqualified myself. There's so many things that are unresolved in my life. I need to get that worked out, and then I'll start pouring into my kids. That is not true. You have the opportunity to be pouring into your kids right now, and the truth is, you are already influencing them, even now. Every survey that I have seen about the most influential people in a child's life, every survey that I've seen, disproportionately puts parents at the top. Kids ultimately will take on the faith of their parents, the value system of their parents. So encourage your kids spiritually by modeling your faith authentically. All right, second thing. This is an interesting one. They identify and they nurture uniqueness. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. Now, God has placed unique gifts and talents in every person. And as children get older, they are slowly getting more and more clear. I love watching my little girls' personalities just bloom. Their paths start to get brighter and brighter as they get older. Now, the danger is that some parents are trying to live vicariously through their kids. Some parents are trying to lay out the path for them because they want them to actually do what the dreams or the plans or the things that they have for them. They project their own preferences onto their kids. We've seen this before, right? The former high school quarterback dad wants his son to be an athlete. The type A driven mom wants her daughter to be a businesswoman. The classic violinist mother wants her son to be a musician. Some parents want to choose the major in college for their kids. When I was working with students in youth ministry, I saw so many parents who were devastated but that their kids had chosen to pour themselves into a different area of interest or gifting than they wanted. I often saw one sibling falling into the preferences and the ideal of the parent and the other one falling outside of what they had hoped. And it causes all kind of tension. It's this, why can't you be more like your sister kind of dynamic. Now, great parents are constantly mirroring back to their kids the uniqueness that they see in them. And I've watched parents do this for years. What gives them energy? What gives them joy? What brings them to life? What are they surprisingly good at? Now, they also remember that their children belong to God, and they are entrusted with helping them watch the path get brighter and brighter, the path that God has laid out for them. When I was 23 years old, I lived with a family of 9, and there were other people that lived at the house as well. Sometimes we had 14 or 15 people living at this house. It felt like a reality TV show. Now, one of the things about these parents that I noticed, even long before I was married and had kids myself, they had 7 kids, but one of the things they did is they meticulously tried to identify uniqueness in their kids, and then they just poured encouragement on what their kids seemed to take an interest in. They would pour encouragement on their uniqueness. Now today, all 7 of their children do extremely different kinds of things with their lives, and they're doing great. But each child was celebrated and encouraged to do what they were uniquely gifted to do. People have said to me before, do you think that your daughters will be church leaders or they'll be preachers or, you know, take prominent roles in the church? And I always say, my kids will be whoever God has created them to be, and he will do whatever God has created them to do, whatever that is. It's okay. God has already laid out a path for my little girls, and I'm excited to watch it unfold. Now, as parents, we get to watch our kids, the path of our kids, grow brighter and brighter. And we get to be on this journey of discovery with them. And we get to heap encouragement on them as they start to discover who God has uniquely created them to be. All right, third thing. Third thing these families did. They create a specific family identity and culture. Isn't it interesting? I would not have necessarily thought this. Now, somewhere in the mid-90s, we saw the rise of the soccer mom. Somewhere in the mid-90s, we saw this. Now, I've seen soccer dads too, right? These are parents who overload weekly schedules with cheerleading and trumpet practice and chess club and golf coaching and swimming and running and football and basketball and Boy Scouts and softball and ballet and band practice and tutoring and, of course, soccer, right? Now, here's a couple of lies of these well-intentioned, exhausted parents have bought into. Number one, I must give my child every opportunity that life can afford them. I must give my child every opportunity life can afford them. The second one is, I must give my child the very best stuff. Best house, best clothes, best toys, a car. My kid needs to be keeping up with the other families and the other kids that are around here. Now, parents, particularly of young kids, and I say this to my family too, you do not owe your kids every single experience in life. You do not owe them the best stuff that money can buy. What you owe them is space in your kids' life and space in your life to be together. To be together as a family. Now, maybe this is not to every single family in our church, but to many families, maybe the word for you in 2014, maybe the words should be slow down. Instead of creating a level of anxiety and speed in the rhythms of your week, maybe you need to do less so you can be together. Maybe as you're looking forward to 2014, the words for you should be slow down. The best families that I know create a family identity and a culture. They're not just creating individuals who have a collection of skills and experiences, but human beings who know who they are and know who they belong to and where they came from. We would often talk with our little girls and we say, no, whiteheads do this. Whiteheads do this. There's a couple of years ago, we were walking across a beach and my little girls were handing them things to carry, towels and chairs and all of that kind of stuff. And after about two steps, one of my daughters looked at me and goes, "This is too heavy." You know? And I looked at her and I said, "Honey, whiteheads don't quit." I said, I want to hear you say that. She said, "What?" I said, "Whiteheads don't quit. I want you to say that." She goes, "Whiteheads don't quit." I said, "Yeah, come on. I want you to shout it. Whiteheads don't quit." She's like, "Whiteheads don't quit." So she's carrying this chair and she's huffing and puffing all the way to the edge. And then I took it to her and I said, "Yeah, you see, whiteheads don't quit." Now, I know some of you are thinking it must be awful to be Darren's child. But I'm trying to create a culture within our family of certain uniqueness and certain things that we do and what it means to be a part of our family. And even today, this mantra, "Whiteheads don't quit," is something that my girls repeat. And they've even said it to me sometimes and I rebuke them at that point. So, Proverbs 17 verse 22 says, "A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." One of the things I've noticed about great families is when they create this culture, when they create this collection of distinctives, they love to have fun together. So what does this mean? Well, it means to say no to some things so you can say yes to being a family. It means sometimes, you know, turning off the TV and putting away cell phones and then getting in a room together and being present with each other. Sometimes my girls say, "I'm bored." And I say, "It is not my responsibility to create entertainment for you. Let's do something together as a family. Let's be together as a family." Several times a week, I actually shared this several months ago, to my great humiliation, but several times a week now, after dinner, we turn up the music really loud, and we do a dance party at my house. And if you saw me dance, you would know how humiliating this actually is. But last Christmas, a friend of mine, knowing that the Whiteheads do dance parties, sent me a collection of moving lights for my house. And so now we have these moving lights that move to the music, and I put them up like in the balcony over our little living room area, and we turn off all the lights and we put moving lights on, and we play music and we dance together. And my little girls think it is the greatest thing on earth. And they all fight over wanting to dance with Dad and they want to dance with Mom. And I mean, honestly, there are so many times that I am just out there dancing with my girls and I'm thinking to myself, "I really am a great dancer." I'm thinking to myself, "This is as good as it gets." I mean, stepping out of the hustle and the cram of life, and my mind being cluttered with so many different things, and just dancing with my little girls. And we just want to have fun together. Now, you know this, it's not unusual anymore to walk into a restaurant and see an entire family all with their heads buried in their phones. You know, it's not even a joke anymore. I mean, it's kind of something that we see a lot. Technology has seeped and creeped into our lives. And I struggle with this too. But what are we communicating when we're on our phones, when we're with loved ones? I think in a nutshell, we're kind of saying, you know, I'd rather be somewhere else. And so my mind is somewhere else. Now, every great parent that I have ever met, every great parent says, enjoy them while they're really young. It goes so fast. Every parent has said that to me. There are certain days where I feel like it is not going fast at all. It is going slow. But every great parent has said these years, I mean, they just disappear. And you look back and you realize how magnificent and beautiful those years really were. And sometimes I just wonder whether we may look back on this era of our lives and go, I missed some of the most beautiful things that a human being can experience. Because I was reading about the fact that my friend in Seattle just found a parking space on social media. And when we have young kids, they're learning to walk, and they're learning to say things, they're learning to communicate, they're learning affection. They're discovering the world. I remember the first time my girls ever saw the ocean, and I was just watching them as they watched the ocean, and I was thinking, what's going on in their heads right now? Are they just going, this is the largest bathtub I've ever seen, you know? And there is just something so beautiful and healing, and it just restores the wonder of the world, watching your children watch the world. And I just wonder whether we are trading the most beautiful experiences of human beings for triviality on social media. Whether our heads are now cluttered full of pieces of information about Justin Bieber getting a DUI, right? And we're missing the most precious experiences that we may ever be exposed to. I just wonder whether some of us may look back on this era of our lives and think that. And I'm not sharing this to shame anyone. I'm just going like, should we be stopping, looking, and just evaluating these kind of things? Some of the most beautiful things that we could experience. Our heads now are often clogged and fragmented, full of pieces of information, status updates, and tweets. I'm worried that history is going to look on this era as a time where we became people who had greater levels of disconnection, isolation, and loneliness because of the unintended consequences of adopting technology. I'm certainly not saying, you know, flush your cell phone down the toilet or something. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, like, in moderation and balance, let's try to live intentionally. Great families live counter-culturally. They say no to something so that they can say yes to being together, fully present as a family. This is what I've noticed. All right, fourth thing from these great families. They forge character intentionally. For 5,000 years, the Australian Aborigines raised their children through a collection of character-forming series of tests and events. As children, they had a collection of rite of passages, particularly for boys, to try to teach them to have character that would be able to handle responsibility and power. What they would do is when a boy got to 13 or 14 years old, early teenage years, and they felt like that he was ready, then they would take him out to a flint canyon. And this boy had to carve an axe. He had to make an axe himself. And when he finished making this particular axe and he sharpened it all up and he completed the whole thing, he was then able, as a sign before the entire community, that this boy was now a man and he was able to handle power. He had had the necessary character formation to prepare him to be able to handle a weapon. And it was a sign that he had successfully ascended through these collection of tests. Now, the late 18th century, when the Europeans came and discovered or found or inhabited Australia, they noticed that a bunch of the indigenous people, the Aboriginal people, many of the strong boys didn't have axes. And they're saying, you know, they could be so much more productive and they could help, get so much more construction done and all of that if we just gave them axes. So what they did is, instead of taking the kids through the collection of character forging, rites of passage, they just gave everyone an axe. Now, some historians believe that you can trace a lot of the major problems of the Aboriginal people today all the way back to this single act of giving someone power before they had the necessary character development to where they were actually ready for that particular power. Forging character is hard work, and it takes a lot of intentionality. Proverbs 1 says this, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." Verse 2, "For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding the words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair." Now, great parents, they teach their children how to make choices. The story of the Bible over and over again is God actually giving people choices, and then they live out the consequences of that choice. This is essentially how the universe works. There is a natural cause and effect. Paul said in Galatians, you reap what you sow. Choices and consequences. In the book Parenting with Love and Logic, Foster Kline and Jim Fay make the point that great parenting is creating age-appropriate choices and then letting them experience the consequences of those choices. Now, Brandy and I have made a commitment long ago that we would never use the phrase, "because I said so." Because we don't want to parent with just authority. We want our kids to have a little bit of a broader understanding of cause and effect. Now, I've seen parents overuse authority, and there is absolutely a role, and I'm trying to help my kids respect and understand authority. We are all under authority, and I want them to understand that. But I've seen parents overuse authority, and when their kids finally get out from under their authority, what do? Yeah, it's spring break, right? You see it on TV or whatever. They rebel, and then they explore this newfound freedom. In this particular book, Parenting with Love and Logic, they suggest that you should start giving choices when kids are very young. Do you want apple juice or orange juice? Do you want to get out of the bath now, or do you want to play for one more minute and then get out? Give children choices. Then as the child gets older, you can give them more age-appropriate choices with greater degrees of consequence. Hey, it's cold outside. Do you want to wear a jacket or do you want to wear a sweater? I'd probably choose a jacket, but you can do whatever you choose. Now, if they choose a sweater and they get cold, then you actually allow them to get a little cold. Before you come in and say, "I think it's time," you probably put on a jacket. That was maybe not the best choice, right? Now, when kids are teenagers, these authors suggest that you actually involve them in laying out the consequences of things when they don't adhere to the collection of rules. Now, if you miss curfew, what do you think the consequence should be? Do you think maybe you can't drive your car for a week, or we take away your cell phone? What do you think it should be? You can't play video games. You actually, before there has been the level of infraction, you actually agree together on what the consequence would be. Now, what that does is it gives you then an opportunity to empathize or sympathize with your child when they actually break it themselves. And you go, gee, I'm sorry that you got to, you know, surrender your cell phone for a week, but, you know, I'm trying to build character into you. I want you to be a great man. I want you to be a great woman. And this is what we agreed upon, right? Yeah. It gives you an opportunity to actually be empathetic with your children rather than just being authoritative. Now, I found three helpful guidelines for discipline and correction that we've been using with our little girls, you know, for the last several years that we've been parents. This is kind of intuitive, but I found this to be really interesting. Just three guidelines. Look at this. Now, this is when you're giving discipline or whether you're giving correction to children. The first thing is all the "you are" statements should be positive. That means you're a kind boy. Or you are a good girl. One day I heard a dad just berating his son and saying, "You are hopeless," or "You're a loser," or "You're dumb." And I just remember cringing. Because when a parent says to a child, "You are something," what they hear is, "I am that." So when you're disciplining or when you're giving correction to your kids, you give, the first statement should be, "You are a good person. You are a kind person." The second thing is, all negative statements should be about behavior. It should be about what you've done. So you say, "Lying is wrong. Stealing is not right." Or, "Bragging is not good." And then the third thing is combining the first two. So you contrast the negative, what you have done, with the positive, "This is who you are." So it's like, "You're a kind boy. It's not like you to be unkind." Or, "You're an honest girl. It's not like you to be someone who would lie." When I was in the fifth grade, I have a teacher that I still remember. His name was Mr. Bowman. And he was a Christian. And I have such admiration for followers of Jesus who work in the education system. I have such admiration for them because I believe that they are kingdom bringers in classrooms in the most impressionable ages of a human being's life. It's such a noble profession, in my opinion. And I still remember when I was in the fifth grade, one day I was being a brat and doing something. And Mr. Bowman pulled me aside, and he looked me in the eye, and he said, "Hey, Darren, this is not who you are. This is not who you are. I know you're better than this." Isn't it funny that a long time, you know, three decades later, I still remember that conversation with Mr. Bowman in the fifth grade, because he wasn't telling me that I was a loser, or that I was worthless. He was telling me that I'm actually better than the way that I was behaving, and I've never forgotten that. Proverbs 11 verse 14 says, "For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but victory is won through many advisors." It's just this beautiful idea that it takes a community. This is the last thing that I discovered with these families. The fifth one is they seek out other adult spiritual mentors. Many advisors, this particular passage says. "For all of the investment and time and love that my parents gave to me, there was a 21-year-old volunteer youth worker who spoke the word of God to me. We're in a Bible study one day, and I'm about to get up and leave when it's done, and he stopped me. He said, 'Your name's Darren, isn't it?' And I said, 'Yeah.' And he said, 'I feel like God just spoke to me about you.' And I said, 'Well, what did he say?' He said, 'I feel like that God's calling you to be a leader.' He said, 'I feel like God's got his hand on your life, and that you're actually supposed to take God seriously even as a kid. And that some of your friends who may be uninterested in the things of God, they're going to notice that you actually have this interest in Jesus that is different. And I think God maybe wants to use you to lead other people. I was 13 years old when this guy spoke these words over me. And he spoke it in a way that my parents could never have spoken over me. Now, our church is just getting started. But there is one thing that I am maniacal about. I want to create a world-class children's ministry and student ministry. Because it really, really matters. I am thrilled with the way that Kid City is growing and developing, and Brad and the team, and so many of you are serving regularly in our children's program, and I am ecstatic with how it is going. And I am equally excited and resolved that our student ministry, as it is going to be getting off the ground and soaring in 2014, I'm so excited about that. And many of you know that student ministry is such a large part of my history and my story. And I just want our church to be a place where junior high students and high school students come and they discover the things of the kingdom of God and they get caught up and they want to turn and reorient their lives around serving Jesus. I want to see that happen, and we will continue to work until it happens. And as many of you who want to be a part of creating and fashioning that student ministry, we invite you to come on in. We already have a small core that is just beginning, and the year-end fund, as many of you know, is helping fund a collection of initiatives that we are going to be sharing over the next several weeks of things that we have going on with our student ministry. We're so excited about what that's going to be. I remember when I was a youth pastor, sometimes parents would say to me, "When I say something to my son, he rolls his eyes, and when you say exactly the same thing, he acts like it's brilliant and the first time he ever heard it." But they weren't mad. They were just appreciative. And now, I know how that feels. When I was a youth pastor, I wasn't a parent. And now, when I see my kids run and hug their Kid City leaders, I want to grab those Kid City leaders by the shoulders and look them in the eye and say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you for teaching my little girls the things of God, because there is nothing more important that I want them to know." Now, if you don't have kids, you're not in the age where you have, you know, sort of young kids in school ages or whatever, we need you. We need adults who'll be spiritual mentors for kids all over this city. And some are already here and some are not here yet. But I believe that God is going to send a collection of kids who come from really turbulent and broken homes. And we have the opportunity to put on display what the church looks like. We have an opportunity to demonstrate healthy love and affection and the things and the values of the kingdom of God. And I'm excited about the future of those things. All right, the last, just to recap, the five practices. Number one, they model their faith authentically. Number two, they identify and nurture uniqueness. Number three, they create a specific family identity and culture. Number four, they forge character intentionally. And number five, they seek out other spiritual mentors. Now, it's hard to focus on all of these things, and maybe you would say, as a family or as a single person, whatever, you would say, "I'm going to concentrate on one of those values for 2014. And we're going to try and get that right." So maybe you would look at one of these values and say, "This is something that I'm going to be working towards." Now, if you're a parent of old kids, young kids, whatever, would you just please stand? Got a lot of parents. A lot of parents in the house. I just want to say this to you. If your kids are young enough where they're in our church, we want to partner with you in loving them well and praying for them and nurturing them encouraging them and spurring them on to the things of the kingdom of God. We want to do this with you. And we want to pray for you that God would give you the strength and the discernment to be leading your families well. So let's pray. God, I pray for every parent who is standing. I know that parenting is full of beautiful encouragement and hope and devastating days of discouragement and disappointment. We recognize, God, that so much of what we experience as parents mirrors our relationship with you as your children. I pray for these parents who are standing, whether their kids are older or younger. I pray that you would give them again a fresh vision about the intentionality of their relationship with their children. We recognize, God, that they're not ours, they're yours, and that we need to be stewards of them. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see. I pray that you would fill us with a level of vision where we would actually be more intentional than we've been about pouring in and loving and nurturing and discipling and encouraging our kids. We want to be faithful. We want to get this right, God. And I pray that you would help us as we do that together as a community. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.